This is the story of Athaliah. I'm just going to give you the areas where this comes from. It's, if you want to look more in detail, it's 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, and then also in chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles. Because this is where it outlines, say, the King Ahaziah's life and Queen Athaliah and Jehoiada and all those kind of things. Well, to me it was an interesting story, and because it put me right to where I needed to be with the subject that I wanted to talk about. And it starts out that, going back to see where things, Athaliah comes from, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, granddaughter of Omri, sixth king of Israel. Okay? She was married to Jehoram, eldest son of the Judean king Jehoshaphat, to seal a treaty between Judah and Israel. Okay, you know, they were at odds and several times tried to get together, or different ones tried to, you know, facilitate them getting together. It never did really work. And it's amazing the amount of intrigue, treachery, especially treachery, selfishness and ruthlessness of those people who are all the people of God originally. I mean, I just, you know, it's incredible. The things that they did. Well, significant here is that Jehoram's father, Jehoshaphat, and grandfather, Asa, were really devout kings who worshiped Jehovah. However, Jehoram chose not to follow their example, but rejected Jehovah and married Athaliah. Well, Athaliah came from the line of Baal worship on her mother's side. I mean, she wasn't Israelite at all. Well, when Jehoram was 32 years of age, he succeeded to the throne, and now things are going to get bad. Athaliah became queen of Judah. Now you've really got the fox in the hen house. And the first recorded act of Jehoram's reign is the murder of his six younger brothers to eliminate the competition. So if anything happened to him, see, then his wife wouldn't have any issues with them wanting to kick her off the throne. Oh, boy, you know. So 8 years after Jehoram dies... because he did, and Athaliah's son, Ahaziah, becomes king. Within a year, the young king fell to the sword of Jehu of the kingdom of Israel, who did so in the name of Jehovah. Then Jehovah went on to kill Athaliah's entire extended family in the northern kingdom of Israel. Are you following all this? Upon hearing the news of her son Ahaziah's death, Athaliah seized the throne of Judah and ordered the execution of all the possible claimants to the throne. That included her grandchildren. All of them. And this would basically, if she had accomplished this, it would have ended David's line. Period. Game over. Satan wins. No Jesus. Think of what that would have done. But Jehoash, a babe, escaped by the intervention of Athaliah's sister, Jehosheba. Now, Jehoash is also called Joash in some of the other verses and some of the other translations. I'm going to use Joash. Joash was then raised in secret by Jehoshaphat's husband, who was a priest named Jehoiada. So here was the way that the Lord preserved the line. Well, Athaliah didn't know anything about this, and not knowing of Joash, Athaliah herself had, you know, she'd proclaimed sovereign, being the sovereign on the throne of David, and reigned for 6 years in Judah. Now, just think of that. A Baal worshiper, not of the line of the Israelites or Judah, is on the throne for 6 years over them. I mean, just what an atrocity. To make things worse, she took part of the temple, pulled it down, and used it to build the materials to build a temple to Baal. In 2 Chronicles 24:7, it says, "For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord, they did bestow upon Balaam." Okay, well, continuing now, in the 7th year, there came a counter-revolution. The priest, Jehoiada, finally revealed that Joash lived. And publicly, he was at the age now, you know, 7 years, where he could proclaim him and the people would protect him. And publicly proclaimed him as the king of Judah. Well, Athaliah didn't like that too much. But her introduction to this was she heard the shouts of joy and the clamor of the people. This is how she learned about it. She rushed down and she thought she was gonna, you know, she could hear what they were saying and she wanted to stop this rebellion. Well, according to the historian Josephus in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, she made her way down to the temple, saw the young child standing there with the book of the law in his hands and a crown on his head. And she's screaming, "Treason! Treason!" pot calling the kettle black here, I think. You know. Well, we look in 2 Chronicles 23:14, and it says, "Then Jehoiada, the priest, out of captains of the hundreds that were set over the host, and said to them, 'Have her forth of the ranges, and whosoever follow her, let him be slain by the sword.' So, for the priest said, 'Slay her not in the house of the Lord.' So they laid hands on her, Athaliah, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there." Very interesting that the placement of where they chose. Well, they had to get her. This is the point at which nothing unclean could enter the area of the temple. So they would remove her to that point. And we see this, that anything unclean and harmful outside the gate, and this is the symbolic lesson here, because it's really a lesson of circumspection. The idea of putting gates or fences, this is where they're getting this from. And, of course, we know the horse gate is very symbolic because horses mean doctrines. So we've got a combination of thing here, righteousness, things holy, but also possibly doctrines, this gate. And there's a gatekeeper. Ezekiel 44:15. "The Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary," jumping to 23, And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So we get references to how the sanctuary had to be protected, had to be clean. Well, then Jehoiada, and now the new king, Joash, start to institute some reforms. 2 Chronicles 23, 16 and 17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down and break his altars and his images in pieces. And then jumping to verse 19, and he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. Porters or gatekeepers. Well, this is a tradition of the Korahites, is being brought back, so to speak. 1 Chronicles 9:17 talks about the Korahites were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. All these were chosen to be porters in the gates, that were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. In Ezekiel 33, 2 through 7, it talks about setting a watchman. We have two things going on here. We've got the keepers of the city, or the general populace, and then a unique keeper of the gates later. So this is about the general populace, the watchmen that are set outside the city. When he seeth the sword come upon the land and blow the trumpet and warn the people, but if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet and the people be not warned, his blood I will require. Well, it's interesting to note here, and in the story of Esther, that her uncle and advisor, remember Mordecai, was a gatekeeper for the palace of the Persian king Xerxes, and he served both as the literal and symbolic gatekeeper to his people, as we've learned. To the spiritual gatekeeper, this would mean not only to set guard over their own heart, but also to keep the church in general safe from wolves, arrows, and other dangers of the enemy. And I think that's been kind of a theme from the other speakers today. I think they've been trying to do that. A unique application of gatekeepers in Mark chapter 13, 34, and 35. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter, the gatekeeper, to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. Well, this is kind of a fitting picture, because this is the role of every one of the household, but in particular, there is or was one, as has been said many times over this convention, one servant, that servant, whom the master found so doing when he returned. This is why the minds in this room value so highly that servant, because they recognize his role and that he was faithful in so doing and did the job he was given to do. John 12, 35 and 36. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, that ye may be the children of light. Well, in the scriptures, we can appreciate how Jesus gave light at his first advent. And now that Jesus is back, he's given more light. But sometimes today, on the candlestick of light that is in the holy, the wicks may not be properly trimmed and cause a lot of smoke instead of a lot of light. Amos 6:1, woe to them that are in ease in Zion. And we talked a lot about that during the panel discussion. What are the reasons for this? Why do we let things become smoky? Why is there so much ease in Zion? I'm going to just suggest, in a simplistic way maybe, somehow some become, there's apathy. Some become apathetic. Apathy means I'm just kind of lazy. I just don't really care. It's not anything that important. And then also there's ambivalence, which means anything goes, you know, just who cares what happens. It's just sort of ambivalence. And it could be ambivalence of present truth. Doesn't matter what you believe. You know, we're all brethren. Well, an interesting scripture about the guarding of the gate is in 2 Samuel 11:23. And it says, and we were upon them even unto entering of the gate. That is, we drove them back unto their own gates, pursuing and fleeing, pursuing the fleeing enemy even to the very gates of their own city. Okay, think about that. Not only, you know, try to put it into a spiritual sense for yourselves. We don't want to let sinful behavior and false doctrines be in our own minds. We want to keep them out of our minds, but do we turn the battle to the very gate of the enemy? The first step to do this is to identify maybe which city the foe is coming from. For some, it may be the world. For some, the flesh. So some might be the devil. Might be even the nominal systems. And if we identify this, then we can cut off the attack at the source. The world, of course, has values that are relative to society's ideas of righteousness and righteous behavior, and what was once considered wrong by most is now, by their estimation, the world's estimation, to be embraced. Well, these distorted values have also been transferred, for the most part, over to the mainline churches. And believe you me, they can get transferred here. So what do we do to cut off the city, to pursue it to the source, to know where it's coming from, and to separate ourselves from anything that would cause us to think in those ways? In 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through about 10, the Apostle Paul is being a gatekeeper, I would suggest. He first says, now we beseech you, brethren, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. And he goes on, he says, let no man deceive you. And then he goes on and says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Well, Paul specifically warned, about why and where to expect where the deceptions would come from. Maybe a principle involved here would be Isaiah 28:7. But they also have erred, it says, through wine, They are all gone out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, jumping there. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Reprint 5800. I'm just going to state one little thing from that on that concept of 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The love of certain ideas of their own. Okay, so now I'm going to read it again. Because they received not the love of the truth. This is why the deceptions would come in. There's something about the wine is like enjoying your own ideas that might not be what the Lord has provided. Getting drunk on your own ideas. And then receive not the love of the true truth. The result is told to us in the next verse. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe. It says a lie, but I'm going to say their own lie. That they might all be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, okay, if it's going to be that going that far, unrighteousness, I'm certainly going to know those and can mark them and walk them out the door right away. That's not a problem. Well, it is a problem because the word unrighteousness doesn't really mean that. It means simply untruth, deception, not necessarily in a gross unrighteousness such as a crime, but often just a little desire for a bit more liberty in self-will, the pastor says in 2274. Not conforming to the divine will, but just wanting a little more liberty of thought. In verse 13, we have the process of sanctification introduced to us. And it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The divine Spirit is the sanctifier, and the word of truth really is the instrument by which this is done. We talked a lot today, and I'm just going to simplify it down to a step of knowledge, a step of grace, a step of knowledge, a step of grace. Once each of those is learned, then it moves on to the next one. Once each of those is appreciated and put into your heart, then it moves. You keep growing and growing and growing and taking more steps. But each part is necessary. And then it concludes with verse 15 saying, therefore, brethren, and why should he have to say this? Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Way back then, why did he even have to say that? I mean, I would think they'd all be standing fast and it would be brand new. I mean, it would be understandable if it was in the 3rd century or something, but, you know, it's amazing happening so early. Well, stand fast and hold the traditions. Well, traditions, let's not look at this like church traditions. you know, where the priest should walk and how you flip this and do that. No, this is the real word there. Paradosis is a precept or an ordinance. It's not just a tradition. It's an ordinance. That's much stronger. John Wesley says, without adding to or diminishing the truths which I have delivered to you, whether by word or by our epistle. So he doesn't say tradition, he says truths. And John Gill, no relation, commentator, and I pick these out every once in a while because I want to see what some of these Protestant commentators have to say. Some of them are pretty good on some of the things. In the Syriac version, here it renders it the commandments instead of the traditions. The commandments, wow. These were such as the saints had been taught by the apostles. 1 Peter 5:9 speaks of being also steadfast in the faith. Well, in James 1:12, we see, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Or in the King James, it says, and that was the English Standard Version, or blessed is the man who that endureth temptation, steadfast, enduring. This steadfast, being immovable, we become strong in the Lord and the power of his might, it says in Ephesians 6:10. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And then we, Brother Russell suggests to us in reprint 44:48 that be sure, however, that your faith is based in Scripture and not just on a leader or in your particular ecclesia. You know, he's saying, do we lean on others rather than studying for ourselves? That comment seems to be still very, very appropriate, because being steadfast means to establish, to stand on established faith, having tested our faith not only by our study, but also on the battlefield of doing like David did before Goliath, of out there in the real world, seeing, you know, how we hold up and if we are really sure in our faith. We should not be unsure as to what is good and what is evil. You would think that would be simple. Well, we all know what's good and what is evil, but it's getting muddied today. What is true and what is error? How can we stay away from sin or error if we're not quite sure of what's right and wrong? If we're not studied on a subject, we may be accepting, or maybe if we're not accepting it, have sympathy with some wrong idea or maybe even wrong behaviors that may crop up within the ecclesia. So we have to be careful of that. And it would be nice to think that the elders of an ecclesia would be the gatekeepers to keep things holy. But, you know, they're not policemen either. They can't make demands. It just doesn't happen that way. And so being steadfast or standing on our own proven faith has to be our second line of defense. So we would hope that the elders of our ecclesia would help us out on that, and especially if we're not very studied on certain things, of keeping us informed. But secondly, we have to rely on the Lord working with us ourselves. The various churches that are out there, the churchianity, whatever you want to call them, you know, they've lost both lines of defense. they generally compromise with the world so quickly because it's kind of like advertising a product. If we want people to come, we got to get with the, you know, the what's ever popular at the time. So let's just, you know, we don't want to lose votes, so to speak. We don't want people to, you know, think badly of us. We're going to be all things to all people. And so they go along with the social norms and politics. You know, at a recent Methodist conference that they had on homosexuality, they took a position and said, whereas we should stand fast with where we are taught, some of them wanted to, in this country, wanted to accept homosexuality and so on. It was really only the African ecclesias or groups that didn't want to, so that prevailed. But otherwise, if it was just based on the Americans voting, it would have been accepted. Anyway, then there's also the idea of knowing the truth. You know, how can we stand fast unless, you know, with what we're taught, unless we've really know it? There's a big tendency, and I've seen this happen a lot with brethren, but also in those churches and evangelical groups, to be swayed by what I call the internet theories, especially the internet theories on prophecy, you know, things like Antichrist. I mean, there's a different one every year, and usually it's each of the presidents, you know, just in succession, and they can't make up their mind, and it can be about not only Antichrist, but the Second Coming, the Rapture, persecution by Muslims, politics, homosexuality, and so forth. I was a little disappointed by some Bible student discourses a little time back, where they were basically saying that future persecution would be Muslims upon Christians, and I'm thinking, well, what does that have to do with anything? Because that's not, you know, that doesn't apply to anything that we're, that's just another internet theory, and that's not the big thing that's going to bring about the demise, or, you know, bring about the climax of Armageddon or anything like that. But some of the brethren were saying that's the future church state persecution, it's Muslims on Christians. And I'm thinking, it doesn't fit. A good rule is to rule out, I guess, maybe any prophetic suggestions coming from the churches or internet preachers. In other words, if you're trying to figure out as a rule of thumb, whether a prophetic item, you're trying to figure out a prophetic item, if you hear something that comes out of the world and out of the evangelicals or whatever, you know right away that it's wrong, because it's being not suggested by God, but by Satan. It's a deception. It's the wrong thing. That's not the thing to look at. Just a rule of thumb. I'm not going to say it's 100% true, but it's 99% true that it's probably wrong. An example was the position Japan took about, their government took about Israel caused the tsunami to come upon them and kill millions of them. That was spoken from the platform. No, that came from the world. It's not true. Don't fall for that stuff. Note that there's a difference between a separation of the wheat and the chaff and the wheat and the tares. The chaff is unusable. The tares are poisonous imitations, not spiritually minded, holding doctrines that can be poisonous to our spiritual health. And I'm relating this to, you know, you don't want to listen to those that are out there that are like, you know, like you don't want to use unusable husks like the chaff. You don't want to have anything to do with those that are labeled as tares and could be poisonous in their thoughts and so forth. We're not saying that there can't be nice, kind, gentle people out there. We're not saying that they're dangerous in of themselves. No, what we're looking at here is with this gatekeeper's concept is that the doctrine and the institutions that they support are controlled by Satan. And that's the poison. That we want to stay clear of anything that where we're not getting healthy food, maybe would be the bottom line. Reprint 3200, there's a nice quote about being steadfast in the faith and the trumpet giving a clear and certain sound. We want to listen to that, not all these muddied waters. Paul was a plain, uncompromising teacher. He taught his disciples that it was their duty to be established in the faith. This is what we're trying to say at the convention here. But there's among Christians today a great lack of established faith on really a lot of points or most any point of doctrine. Many are saying, I think or I hope or perhaps it may be so, but it's only my opinion and it might be right and it might be wrong. I have charity, however, for your opposing opinion and for every man's opinion, for who knows which is right. I'm not saying that. That this is what is being said, and that's in reprint 3200. That's the pastor saying that. It's much worse today. Along the lines of what he's saying here, I think, I hope, perhaps it may be so, whatever you want to think, that's okay with me. Such are able, he pastor says, if they are loyal and true to God, to discern between truth and error. He goes on to say, we ought to know what we believe and why we believe it, and then should be bold and uncompromising in declaring it. And he then quotes the trumpet, if it gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? We know the scriptures that deal with the trumpet and the uncertain sound, 1 Corinthians 14:8. We know the scriptures that say, shun profane babblings, 2 Timothy 2:16. And there's one that says, teach no other doctrines, neither give heed to fables, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 and 4. These are cautions. Not that there's absolutely cannot be a better understanding of history or scripture, but that if we deviate from the well-established doctrines, boy, it better be pretty solid, this new thing. It better have some good support, not just be speculation, not risking the harmony of what we've previously been taught. We don't want to pull out the underpinnings of what we've previously been taught and then find out, oh, they were right all the time, or be deceived by the other thing that really didn't have a good foundation. Do you remember the old-timer, I'm going to call him that, I guess, Irwin Duran, Brother Irwin Duran? That was David Duran's father. In the 1970s, he said, quote, among Bible students at one time, certain issues were not questioned. Now it seems that the trumpet has an uncertain sound. These issues are not as clear as they once were. I guess, when I read that, I thought, well, gee, what would Brother Irwin think today? Would he think things have improved? I don't think so. The pastor wrote in 2646 reprint, religious doctrines have softened. That's in the pastor's day. Well, how did the Brother Russell apply this? You know, who do you think it applies to? Well, I'm going to give some ideas from Brother Albert Hudson, who was a Bible student in England. And he wrote also about the softening and demise of the traditional Bible student doctrines in the 1950s in Great Britain. Now, before that time, the brethren fully occupied with heralding to outsiders the truth they had learned from the pastor, but as the witnessing fell off, that changed more and more to what he would call an introspective discussion on doctrines, and resulted in the departures from many of the long-held Bible student doctrines. And at one time, it was even suggested that many of the traditional Bible student beliefs made them maybe stand out too much as being too different from the churches. And look what that was doing to ones like the Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't want to be like the Jehovah's Witnesses and be labeled as like they are. We're not like them. People disdain them, avoid them. We don't want that. We want to be accepted. That sentiment grew in Britain until doctrine was pushed to the background, resulting in mostly fellowship conventions, avoiding any controversial issues and emphasizing that Christ and the kingdom would soon come. Christ would soon come. They called themselves Maranatha. Christ is coming. Well, back to another quote from Brother Erwin Doran. When he's speaking on 2 Timothy 2:2, he says here, "The things you've heard from me, give to those who will teach them." 2 Timothy saying that. And then from Duran, he's saying, "If we have doubt about what the Lord has dispensed to us, we shouldn't be teaching. We better be sure of what we're saying, or just sit down." He felt that the Lord had given us present truth, and the major doctrines have been so clearly supported in Scripture that there should be little doubt. Note that he was not saying that open discussion on our doubts and alternate ideas should not be tolerated. No. Discussion to iron out the thoughts is a good thing and will keep us from pursuing any idea that might have no merit. We need to have discussion. But in the areas where the pastor's teachings and advice is challenged from the platform, I've noted quite a number of things lately, and I guess I'm trying to be like a gatekeeper saying, warning, warning. And these are where the elders need to exercise caution in teaching these kinds of things, or where they're challenging the traditional teachings. And I'm going to name three of them. There's many more, but these are three big ones to me. One, the doctrines or the subject of divorce and remarriage. There's new interpretations of Scripture suggesting that the old ideas about remarriage are too restrictive and not loving. So therefore, do it. Love is the bottom line, and the Lord wouldn't want you to remain unmarried even if you had no proper grounds. Just go ahead. Number two, one that I heard some time ago, actually, but it still bothers me a bit, questioning on whether Jesus partook of the last Passover with his disciples. You know, that's not a big, bad, huge thing, but it's a thing that is certainly sticks with me of why is that being said, and I'm just using it as an example of the kinds of things that come from the platform that are not well supported, I don't think. Number three, suggestions that the Lord likes diversity in doctrinal views, that's a good thing, that God loves diversity. Now, the fact is, there is increasing diversity in doctrinal viewpoints of the Bible students, but instead of trying to support and justify that trend, shouldn't we first examine whether diversity in viewpoints is really what God intends? Yes, somebody has said that, but is it really true? Let's not just take everything because it sounds good on the surface. We should look into the concept, and we'll notice that, yes, he likes diversity in our fleshly nature and look. Look at all of us. Nobody looks the same. Look at all the diversity. And he likes diversity in nature. Look at all the different kinds of flowers and trees and so forth. And these are some of the arguments that are to say, look, we should also have diversity in doctrine. But it's misleading, this diversity concept, if we apply it to the Spirit. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor neither bond nor free, neither male nor female in the flesh, for ye are all one in the Spirit, in Christ Jesus. Be of the same, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind towards one another. I'm not seeing diversity there. Let me sort of explain it in a little different way. The word diversity is from the old Latin divitere, means turn aside. Hebrews 13:9 says, be not carried about with diverse, boy, that's the same word almost, divitere, turned aside, diverse, turned aside, turning aside, and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 10:1-10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, and that you are perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded and have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Brother Russell had something to say about it. In 1268, the reprint, he says, but while God permits willful men to fall into erroneous views and to prosper in spreading them, he does, on the other hand, guide the meek, the submissive and teachable ones, in judgment and teach them his way, and he raises up a standard for them by which they are enabled to see the truth and distinguish it from error. There's one standard, one flag, one banner. It's raised up to guide the troops, so to speak. Not two or three flags going in different directions, which would only confuse the troops. So what I was trying to say about diversity, somebody, I can't remember, I think it maybe it was Brother Harry, was saying he had some term, some nice teacher term about what equal sign means. What was that you said? If such and such equals this, then this equals that. What was that again? Yeah, like, okay, the contrapositive. Okay. So you don't say, because God loves diversity in nature, then okay, this equals, then he loves diversity in doctrine. There's too much contrary to that. But I look at that as it's being promoted because it's pushing an end result that somebody wants to justify. It's not that it should be that way, but it is going that way, so now let's justify where it's going. Let's try to rationalize it. Let's try to make it okay. That's where Great Britain goes, and if you want to go there, then go that way. You know, that's what happened to them. At one time, the brethren looked at the banner held up by Pastor Russell as being a unifying standard. Okay? Unfortunately, as the brethren seemingly are not reading the pastor's studies in the scriptures, there seems to be much confusion and misunderstanding on issues. And an example would be, there was one recently a question at a convention study, it was a study on a basic subject straight out of the sixth volume, and strong comments were given from some in the congregation to contradict the pastor's view. But their testimonies, totally based on personal experiences, indicated that they were unstudied in the pastor's reasoning. And maybe what I have to say that on that is, to clarify it a little bit better, is the subject happened to be... And I remember Homer Montague was the leader, and he was saying, you know, brethren, here's the question we're given. How is the nominal church still a foe of the new creation? And two people that were very fairly prominent said, no. My late neighbors that are Christian would never persecute me. Well, that wasn't the question. The question is, are they the foe? Not that they're going to come and persecute you and be bad to you. I know you love your neighbors. Oh, well, we don't get calls in from, you know, to our phone calls from people to the organization that are anything but positive. Nobody's persecuting us. That's not what the question was. The question was, in a more simplified form, can the nominal systems, can the teachings that are out there infiltrate? Can they have an influence on you and your children? Can they have a negative influence? That's why they're the foe. Not because they're going to persecute you, because they have the wrong doctrines. So clearly, somebody didn't read the sixth volume on that subject. Okay, for summary and to clarify a point, I'm not suggesting that we strictly force each to conform in doctrine. I'm not doing that. That's what the JWs, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, do. And they put fear into the people, and you know, they suggest there can't be any variant thought. I'm simply trying to emphasize the dangers of encouraging diversity on certain subjects where we already have what we call present truth on these subjects. I'm not speaking about things where we're even uncertain, like certain prophetic issues. But I'm talking about things that have been well covered, well supported in the volumes. History, I guess my bottom line is, has shown us that without the Lord's guidance through His servant, that the Bible can certainly be a fiddle on which any tune can be played. And encouraging the expression of different points of view from the platform will, I'm not talking about little things, I'm talking about big stuff, will lead to uncertainty, confusion, undermining the pastor's view, and lead the brethren to thinking that it's not even that important to know what the pastor taught. So a little on my soapbox at the end, but